Dear Lord, thank you so much for our time here this morning, for time in your word, and for time to gather together and just to learn more about who you are, Lord. These are tough passages to wrestle with, and we pray that you would give us clarity and that your spirit would work in our hearts to understand what you have for us, Lord. In your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so let me ask you, and I can tell by some of the reactions I've heard this morning, how many of you struggled a bit with this week's homework and the topics and the stories presented? Right? I mean, they're hard. I know I did. We're moving into the sections of Joshua that are much harder to process and to deal with. I've had several conversations with some of you over the past few weeks about how difficult it is to reconcile stories like that of Achan with what we know to be true about the Lord. And I hope that as we study through them, we're going to begin to see that the God who is working in these chapters is the same Lord we know today. So let's just start with a little bit of review. We started our first week with Joshua and the Israelites across the Jordan, waiting to enter the Promised Land. Moses had just died, and the leadership of Israel was transferring to Joshua. And because a smooth transition of this leadership was extremely important, the Lord spoke to Joshua a word of encouragement and told him to be strong and courageous. And as we have noted, the theme of obedience is ever present in the book of Joshua. Sorry, I'm nervous this morning, so I don't know why, and I lost my place. So please be gracious with me. It's been a little bit of an overwhelming week for me. So we were talking about obedience. We were talking about obedience to the book of the law and how important that was for the Israelites and their people. So we then spent a week looking at the story of Rahab and how God provided deliverance for a Canaanite woman who put her trust in the God of the heavens above and the earth beneath. And during the following week, then, we got to watch as the Lord parted the Jordan and Israel passed through on dry ground. And then last week, we got a front row seat to the collapse and the destruction of Jericho as the Lord himself fought for Israel. And thank you, Karen, for your teaching on that. So we pick up our story today in Joshua chapter 7, the story of Achan. I can hear you all sigh a little bit as I say the name of Achan even, right? It's completely tragic. And I confess, this is one story, as I've already demonstrated this morning, that I'm nervous to speak about and teach about. It's just so severe to our ears. But I know that if the Lord included this story for us to read, then there's purpose and a message for us here that we need to hear. So let's try to focus on what really matters in this story. So we're going to start in Joshua 7. The first verse of Joshua 7 gives us a little window into the background of the story we're going to read, or we read. In other words, as the reader, we're getting this kind of advanced knowledge that Joshua and the other Israelites would not have known until after the event listed occurred. So the opening line tells us two things. It says, "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things for Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." So number one, it tells us that the people of Israel, they broke faith in regard to the devoted things because Achan had taken them. And second, we learn that God's anger burned towards all of the people of Israel as a result. Now, Joshua didn't know this when he told the men to go and spy out Ai. But we, at this point, we already know, and we're cringing because we know something indeed is off here in the story, because we've already learned what happened. Now, the spies come back confidently from spying out Ai. And as we know, they came back too confidently. And they tell Joshua that Ai is small and that only a small army is needed to defeat them. In verse 4, it says, "So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water." So despite Ai being a very small city, Israel flees before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai kill 36 men. Now, we should note that this is the only mention of any men from Israel dying in the whole book of Joshua. And it's a discouraging event for the people of Israel. And as a result of this failed battle plan, Israel fears, and the people's heart melt like water. It is a complete reversal of what we read in chapter 2 of Joshua. Rahab says that all the Canaanites' hearts melted and feared Israel. So now we see Israel, God's chosen people, fearing Canaan. And but because we know from the first verse why Israel's defeat was defeated, we know that Israel's fear is actually misplaced, right? While they are fearing the land, they ought to be fearing the Lord. And in verses 6 through 8, we hear Joshua, he kind of laments the events before the Lord. It reads, "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, 'Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?'" So on a first read, it might be tempting to say that Joshua is kind of throwing a fit or accusing the Lord. But we need to remember, Joshua didn't know at this point what Achan had done. So Joshua falls on his face before the Lord, and he laments and he mourns aloud. And he asks the Lord sincerely, "Why were we brought here just to be destroyed?" And when you think about it, Joshua actually knew the promises the Lord had made to give them the land. So he's likely having a moment of utter confusion and kind of internal conflict and dialogue. And so Joshua appeals to the Lord. He appeals to the Lord to protect the Lord's own great name and to protect the Lord's people from being cut off from the earth. And then in Joshua 7, 10 through 21, the Lord responds to Joshua. The Lord tells Joshua to get up, and the real problem is revealed. Israel has sinned. Israel has taken some of the devoted things, and they have transgressed the Lord's covenant. They have lied, and they have stolen. And the saddest part of the narrative, I think, comes in verse 12, because it says, "Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction." It says, "I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you." Now, God says he will remove his presence if Israel doesn't remove the devoted things from among them. Can you imagine how Joshua must have felt when he heard this kind of reversal of terms? I mean, I can imagine his heart truly was melting like water. The Lord's presence was absolutely vital to the success of Israel. And without the Lord's presence, all their battles would be lost. I mean, it's heartbreaking. But thankfully, the Lord goes on to give Joshua these further instructions. And the Lord tells Joshua to have all of Israel consecrate themselves, and the plan is to go through tribe by tribe, and then clan by clan, and then man by man, or family by family, until the culprit is revealed. And then finally, Joshua is told, "Whoever has taken these devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and done an outrageous thing in Israel." So Joshua gets up the next day, and he brings all of Israel near, tribe by tribe at first, and then clan by clan, and then household, man by man, and then finally we have Achan brought forth. And in this section, weren't you kind of thinking, like, oh please, when is he going to step forward and just kind of confess? I mean, he knows he's guilty. Just confess, repent, and plead for mercy. But that's not what happened, is it? The reality is, Achan thought he could hide his sin. So Joshua goes through this whole process of calling each family forward until Achan is called forward and he can hide no longer. Joshua tells Achan to give glory to the Lord of Israel and to give praise. And I think, in other words, what he's really telling him is to confess. So Achan, at this point, he admits his guilt. He says, "I saw the cloak and silver and gold, and I coveted them, and I took them, and I hid them in the tent and the silver underneath." Now, does that specific language remind you of another passage we studied this year? We talked about this in our small group. I hope it came up in yours too. It brings us back to Genesis 3 and the fall. And we got to study this last year. And what did Eve say when she was in the garden and that snake was tempting her? She said, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. I mean, it's the same pattern, and it's the same language, isn't it? She saw, she coveted, she took, and she hid. And isn't that the pattern of all of our sin? We see something we shouldn't have, we desire it, we take it, and then we hide in shame. And let's talk about why all of Israel was under God's wrath or anger at this point, because this is a hard concept to understand. I know it came up in our group as well. So why was the Lord holding all of Israel accountable to deal with Achan's sin? I think if we look at the consequence of one man and one woman's sin that they had in the garden, and the chaos that one sin created, we begin to see those ripple effects that one sin can cause. And Israel needed to deal with Achan's sin in a way that treated sin for what it was, serious and contagious. We got to read in our homework about unintentional sins and the difference between those and high-handed sins. Now, the Lord went into great detail to tell Israel that nothing should be taken from Jericho. Any gold, silver, or bronze was to be holy to the Lord and to be put into his treasury. And those instructions were extremely clear. So when we look at Achan's sin, it does seem to fall under that high-handed sin, deserving the same treatment that it actually did from the Lord. And so verse 22 through 26, it tells us the end of the story. It says, so Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. And the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Now we read here that Achan and his family were taken to the Valley of Achor, and they stoned him, and most likely his family as well. And this section is hard to read. I mean, it's tough. But most commentators feel that Achan's family must have also known what Achan did, which is why they are punished as well. They were living in small tents and without many places to hide things, right? So the likelihood is that the family did know that he had put those, what he had done, and they said nothing as all of these people are being brought forward, right? Bringing guilt on themselves as well. And Deuteronomy 24:16 says, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one is put to death for his own sin. And we know God does not underpunish or overpunish sin, since he is just. So if his family was indeed stoned as well, then we must assume they knew as well. But there is, just to hopefully maybe ease our hearts a little bit, there is some ambiguity in the language that might mean his possessions were burned only. Because the word them there might refer to his possessions. But what we do know, and we have to keep coming back to this, is God is just. And each one is punished for his own sin. And then finally, the last two verses, they kind of give us some closure on this story. Verse 26 says, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of this place is called the Valley of Achor. So a pile of stones is left over Achan to remind Israel of Achan's transgression and as a warning to the importance of obedience and the consequence of sin. And finally, we see the Lord's obedience in offering all the devoted things over to the Lord for destruction. And as a result, the Lord has turned from his burning anger. All right, so let's ask, what does this story in Joshua 7 tell us about the Lord? So when we read the story of Achan, the punishment seems so severe. And in fairness, it is severe. Israel deals with the sin of Achan completely severely. But that's because sin is serious. First, we must recognize that if God is completely holy, then our sin deserves his wrath. And that's why we spent so much time this morning on reading that section about God's holiness. Part of why we feel this story is so severe is because we don't think our sin is actually all that serious. This is mainly because we compare our sin to others rather than looking at it in light of a completely, infinitely, and holy God. But in light of an infinitely holy God, we are infinitely guilty of any sin. And I've used this quote before, but Pastor David Platt describes sin this way, and I think it's super helpful. God beckons storm clouds, and they come. He tells the wind to blow and the rain to fall, and they obey immediately. He speaks to the mountains, you go there, and he says to the seas, you stop here, and they do it. Everything in all of creation responds in obedience to the Creator until we get to you and me. And we have the audacity to look God in the face and say no. And that's convicting. That is what sin is. It's looking at God, denying his goodness, and choosing our own way instead, thinking we know better. Our sin actually deserves God's wrath. It is only in Christ that we are spared that wrath. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We also need to remember that God is just. Now, talking about God's holiness without talking about God's justice seems kind of ridiculous. God's justice completely flows out of his holiness. Now, in saying that God is just, that means, again, like we said before, the Lord does not over or under punish sin. And his punishments and his discipline, they are completely fair. And when we read this passage, we must confine ourselves to the truth of Scripture that God is holy and just and good. So his punishments are good and a mercy. And we must trust in his justice, in his view of justice, and not our own view of what we think is just. Let's talk lastly about what would we lose if we took this section out of Joshua. So in other words, what is this chapter contributing? Joshua 7 is a picture of the importance of obedience and the seriousness of sin. Israel was a covenant community, and as such, one sin had ripple effects in corrupting others. Achan thought his sin was hidden, but as a result of his high-handed disregard for the Lord's instructions, people died. Israel needed to trust the Lord's boundaries for them and to follow his instructions in order to be given this land. We too often think our sin have consequences that only affect us. We are individualistic, and we talked about this also in our group, in our way of thinking. It's kind of a cultural thing right now. We think individually. But let's truly ask ourselves, does our sin affect others? Of course it does. My sin affects my husband, my kids. My sin affects my friends, and even my teaching here today. Sin gives us cloudy vision, and it affects our relationship with the Lord, which in turn affects my relationship with others. And we need to trust the Lord's boundaries and instructions that they are good for us, and that we need them. And then lastly, I want to ask, how does this chapter 7 point us to the gospel? At the end of Joshua chapter 7, we learn the place where Achan was stoned was called the Valley of Achor. And as if you looked at your footnote in your Bible, it told you that that also means the Valley of Trouble. Now, Hosea is a book of a prophet who's told to marry a prostitute to show Israel how the Lord loves and pursues them despite their pursuit of other gods. Now, let me read Hosea 2, 14 through 15. It says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, or Israel, and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt." And I love this imagery. The Valley of Trouble will be turned into a door of hope. And we know that that is only accomplished through Christ's work on the cross. He takes our trouble and our judgment, and he replaces it with himself, for he is the door of hope. Romans 5, 15 through 16 says, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. And those verses are so beautiful. So Joshua chapter 7 begins and ends with God's anger towards sin. And then we have this central verse telling Joshua that removing the devoted things will return the Lord's presence. And so too, Christ removes our sin, allowing the Lord's presence to dwell within us. And praise the Lord that that's true. All right, so I think I've talked for 20 minutes and I've covered one chapter. So we are going to have to move faster through the rest of this study. So we're going to talk about chapter 8 next, the fall of Ai. This story is a redo of the events of chapter 7. So right after Joshua has dealt with the sin of Achan, right, the Lord encourages Joshua and tells him, don't be dismayed, don't be discouraged. The same words he's spoken to him over and over. Do not fear. We get to see the Lord's presence is still with Israel since they obeyed the Lord and they destroyed the devoted things from among them. And in contrast to chapter 7, this chapter starts with very specific instructions from the Lord. The Lord tells Joshua to plan an ambush that required great skill and planning. And we see the Lord tells Joshua to involve a much larger group of people this time, right? Even though Ai is small. And I can imagine at this point, they probably needed that encouragement and support of having a larger group together to take this city. So after the elaborate plan of attack is told to Joshua, and the Lord tells him that Israel can take the plunder this time for themselves, and don't you wish Achan would have just waited a little bit longer, right? So why was Israel allowed to take the plunder in this battle? So many commentators and the common thought is that because Jericho's plunder would have been considered a first fruits type of burnt offering to the Lord. All the gold, all the silver, it went into the treasury of the Lord. It was like an offering. And Israel needed to devote the first battle entirely into the Lord's hands and trust the Lord for provision in that battle. In this chapter, though, the Lord allows the plunder in the battle to be kept, and all the spoil and the livestock. And it just makes the story of Achan all that much more tragic. We need to wait on the Lord's timing. So after Israel had drawn the men out of Ai in the city, the Lord tells Joshua to stretch out the javelin that's in your hands towards the city of Ai. And the Lord tells, he says, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand towards Ai, for I will give it into your hand. Then the men waiting in the ambush, they come in from behind and destroy the city as the other men draw them out. And at the end of this section here, the scripture says, but Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched the javelin till he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Now, what does this story about Joshua, we read this in the introduction, does it remind you of another story? This should make you think of the battle with the Amalekites in Exodus 17. Moses was the leader, and then Joshua was the warrior then. And this was the battle where as long as Moses kept his hands and his staff raised, then Israel prevailed in battle. But if he dropped it down, then they would be defeated. So Joshua must be thinking back to this defeat of the Amalekites and remembering the Lord's faithfulness in that battle too. And I love how the Bible gives us these glimpses of these moments where the leaders are encouraged by past events and that they have seen before. And here again, we see that Joshua's javelin was raised and that Israel prevailed in battle as well. Now, you may have thought that the hanging of the king of Ai on a tree was a little bit weird, but this was actually following the commands of Moses. Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23 says, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him in the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And even though we might still find this a little bit odd, we need to remember the Israelites didn't have TV, they didn't have newspapers, and stories only spread at the pace of the word of mouth. But this was a visual picture that then could be repeated and told to an entire nation and a region, and that news would spread. And so they used this to show God's judgment on a wicked king. and it served as a warning for the people around for the judgment to come. And then finally, the story ends here with a heap of stones, again, over a dead body, giving the people another reminder of both God's judgment and his faithfulness as divine warrior. And then we switch gears. It was a little bit strange. I don't know if you guys noticed. But at the end of chapter 8, we're told about this covenant renewal ceremony at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And this might seem a little bit like an odd event as well, but again, it came, as we read, from instructions from Moses that he had given the people in Deuteronomy that they were to do when they entered the land. And Moses instructed Israel to put the words of the law on these large stones and then cover them with plaster and then write them on the large stones. And they were also to make this altar of uncut stones and offer burnt offerings to the Lord on it and peace offerings as well on Mount Ebal. Now, I don't know if you can picture it, but half of Israel was on one side of the valley on Mount Gerizim, and they represented a blessing to the people, and the other half was on Mount Ebal, and they represented the curse to the people. And that people, the tribes were to read this curse, and they would say the curse, and then the people would repeat back, amen, and it was curse and amen. And then the rest of the book of the law and the blessings and all of the curses were read to Israel, or to be read to Israel. And then let's not forget, too, that all these stones we see here, these are the fourth pile of stones we've actually seen in the Promised Land. So we had stones of remembrance placed at the Jordan. We had stones of warning over the body of Achan. We had stones that served as a warning and eye. And now we have these stones with the law written on them here at Mount Ebal. So let's talk about what we learn about from this chapter. We're going to ask the same three questions. What do we learn about the Lord? How does it point to the gospel, and what would we lose? So let's talk about this first, about the Lord, what we learn about the Lord. So this section of chapter 8, it shows us clearly that the Lord is the divine warrior fighting for Israel in bringing judgment in on the land of Canaan. Now chapter 7 shows us what happened when the Lord did not fight for Israel. And here we see again the Lord's presence restored. It serves a contrast. It's restored to Israel, and the battle's won because the presence of the Lord was with them. And we also see that the Lord here desires Israel's absolute full obedience. The Lord's presence remained with Israel as a mercy and a blessing since they removed the devoted things from among them. Now we saw in chapter 7 the Lord's curse for their disobedience, and then we're bookended here with God's people acknowledging the importance of following God's word at the end of the chapter as they renew the covenant on Ebal and Gerizim. And then finally, we also get to see a picture of the Lord's generosity to his people and that he provides for them. He allows them to take the livestock and the plunder in this section. Dale Ralph Davis says in his commentary on Joshua that when Yahweh's priority is recognized and satisfied, he then gives to his people. God never seeks to impoverish his people. It is only as his people lose sight of his generosity, his provision, his goodness, that the cancer of covetousness consumes them. Indeed, this is one of the first principles of serpent theology, for the tempter was sharp enough to place his emphasis on the restriction God had imposed rather than on the riches he had lavished. Recognizing Yahweh as the giving God is the prerequisite for faithfulness. Contentment with God's goodness is our antidote for apostasy. I think that speaks for itself. There's a lot of wisdom there. Now let's talk about what would we lose, or in other words, what does this story contribute? In chapter 8, we see a redemption narrative, a picture of a second chance. Israel, they removed the devoted things, they obeyed, they sought the Lord, repented, and in turn, the Lord fights for them in battle. And I think we would also lose a picture of the Lord's patience with his people to get it right and seek him first if we remove this chapter. So rather than wipe all of Israel out or let them have been completely defeated in battle, the Lord gave them a chance to deal with the sin among them and seek him first before going into battle again. And then again, how does it point us towards the gospel? This story points us to the new covenant in Christ. While Israel renewed the Mosaic covenant of blessings and curses in this passage, we now live under a new covenant because Christ fulfilled the law by being that faithful Israelite who hung cursed on a tree for us. Galatians 3:10-14 says this, For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. All right, are you still with me? Because we still have one more chapter to go. It's a long talk today, I apologize. All right. So let's talk about Joshua 9, the story of the Gibeonite deception. At the start of chapter 9, we read that all the kings of the area, they hear of all that has happened, and they gather resources together to fight against Joshua and Israel. All that is, except the inhabitants of Gibeon. So rather than fight against Israel, they act with cunning, and they make themselves look like this people from a far-off land. And they come to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal. And let's read verses 6 through 15 to remind ourselves of the rest of the story here. It says, and they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us. But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you? They said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? They said to him, from a very distant country, your servants have come because the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now and make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. And these wineskins were new when we filled them. And behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey. So the men took some of the provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. Now, this passage kind of reminds me of an old Rice Krispie Treat commercial, and maybe you guys will remember this one. This is kind of dating me back to being a child in the 80s, but hopefully someone else remembers this. So you see this woman in the kitchen, and she's reading a book, and she's kind of pretending that these treats that her family loves, they take forever to make. And so she kicks everyone out of the kitchen, and they can't see what she's doing, and she quickly makes these treats, and then she has time to rest, and she kind of kicks her feet up on the table and reads her book. And then after a long amount of time goes by and she's banging, she takes some flour and she puts it all over her face, and then she splashes some water on her face too, and then she takes this big sigh and carries this plate of treats out into her family. You know, it was the days with the swinging kitchen door. And it kind of reminds me of what the Gibeonites were doing here. They're playing their part of the deception. But this passage is interesting, though. We can read that Joshua and the people, they do act with appropriate skepticism when addressing the Gibeonites. But in this rare instance, the author of Joshua gives us insight and clues as to the fatal flaw in Joshua's approach to these Gibeonites. They ask questions, they look for proof, and the Gibeonites make a plea for peace, but the author says they did not seek counsel from the Lord. That one line should make us pause and cringe. Joshua and the leaders then make peace with the Gibeonites and a covenant with them to let them live. Now, after that, 3 days go by, and Joshua and the people, they hear that the Gibeonites are actually their neighbors. Surprise, right? They're furious, but they realize their mistake. Now, in Israelite culture, based on the book of the law, rash oaths were allowed to be taken back as long as you sought forgiveness and restoration with the Lord through sacrifice. But covenants were different. They could not be taken back. So Israel was stuck. They were bound by their covenants to spare the Gibeonites, and we're going to see the result of that next week. But the people of Israel were not happy with their leaders for making this covenant. And they know they have to spare the Gibeonites because of this. And I can imagine they're kind of nervous after what happened last week with Achan, but they know they must uphold this oath, lest the wrath be upon them. So the leaders force the Gibeonites to become cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation and for the altar of the Lord. Now, I hope when you read this story, you looked a little bit at what the Gibeonites said and you were reminded a little bit of Rahab. Let's talk about what they knew about the Lord. So it says, first, they tell the Israelites they came because of the name of the Lord your God. They tell Israel that they had heard of all the Lord did in Egypt and to the two Amorite kings in Sihon and Og. And finally, they offer to be servants and make a covenant. Doesn't this sound similar to Rahab's confession? But I think the difference is what they left out and what they didn't say. They didn't say the Lord God is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now, when pressed to tell Joshua why they lied, they answered Joshua, because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it. I don't see this as a confession of faith, though. And this is my opinion, but remember, Rahab lied to protect the spies, but the Gibeonites, they lied to protect themselves. And what I do see, though, are glimmers of grace in this story. Where did Joshua tell them to be drawers of wood, or drawers of water and cutters of wood? He told them to do this for the house of the Lord. And so while the Gibeonites, they're not brought into the congregation exactly the same way as Rahab was at the end of chapter 6, but the Gibeonites are given a task that brings them into proximity with the Lord's presence. Which brings us to our final set of questions. So what do we learn about the Lord in this passage? I think we get to see a picture of God's grace. The Gibeonites came in order to save their skin, yet the Lord, in his grace, makes a provision for them to work near his presence. I imagine that many of the Gibeonites became sojourners with Israel as they served and they saw the work of the Lord, the work of the Lord God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. We too live lives marked by grace and the Lord's life hand in our lives. May we be ever grateful for that grace in our lives. And we see the importance of seeking the Lord's counsel. May we heed the words of the author of Joshua and always seek the counsel of the Lord before giving our word or acting rashly. And then let's ask ourselves again, what does this story contribute or what would we lose? I think primarily we would lose a picture of the Lord's grace to save the foreigner again who seeks refuge with Israel. If we see Joshua as a picture of genocide, we miss out on the story that is really here. God brought justice on the Canaanites, but he spared those who sought refuge with Israel. He spared Rahab, and he actually spared the Gibeonites as well. And if we fast forward through Israel's history to the time of Nehemiah, when the walls of Jerusalem were being rebuilt, do you know some of the names mentioned coming back from exile to rebuild the wall? Some of the Gibeonites. Again, we see glimmers of God's grace splashed throughout the Bible. And then finally, how does chapter 9 and the story of the Gibeonites point us forward to the gospel? The story of the Gibeonites remind us that we once were strangers to the promises of God. We were far off, but brought near, and now are built into the dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians 2:11-22 says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows in a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It is only in Christ that we have been brought in and are secure in the new covenant promises, and we have been given peace and the promise of new life. Praise the Lord for his Son. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that we are here this morning. I thank you for being with us as we dive into your word, Lord. I thank you for calming my own nerves as I speak today. I thank you for bringing forth what needs to be brought forth, Lord. And I just thank you for these ladies here who want to study your word, who want to know who you are. Lord, we ask that you would continue to show us who you are in these passages, how they point to you, what they bring us, and how they point to your Son. And I just thank you for your mercy and your grace. In your name, Jesus. Amen.